Let's turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And God's people, let's first pray to the Lord our God. Father, thank you for speaking to us. That you do not hide us or hide yourself from us. That you do not keep us in the dark, but you shine your marvelous light into the darkness, even into our hearts, and reveal the truth, not only the truth of ourselves, but who you are and what you have done. And so, Father, help us now. Give us knowledge and understanding and wisdom of your word, that we would learn to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as you, just as you received each one, so that we would receive each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 14, verse 1, these are God's words. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Those are God's words. We investigated a couple weeks ago together that the weaker brother, the weak in the faith, that it isn't what is typically talked about in Christian circles or in the Church of Jesus Christ when we talk about or compare the weaker brother. Often if you have this notion of, well, this person is the weaker brother, you're probably wrong. Okay? It has been taught so badly in the church, it should boggle our minds. We've learned that the weaker brother is not any form of a heretic. It's not those who are addressed in the books of Colossians or Galatians. It's the weakness of thinking the Lord is against such things, but a lack of knowledge as to where in the Bible the Lord actually is against such things. And this weak in the faith brother loves the Lord. He submits to the Lord. They have scruples which are there because of the weakness of their faith. And remember also that the weaker brother is not someone who has a vulnerability towards a particular sin or struggle like the drunkard that we talked about. The Christian who is a drunkard knows that it's a sin but struggles with it. They're not the weaker brother, as is talked about here in Romans 14. So we are called to receive the weaker brother, verse 1, without condition. We've been told and taught here, verse 3, not to despise the weaker brother. We are taught not to judge the stronger brother because God receives the weak and the strong. The stronger may address the weakness by God's word with patience and humility, as we've learned in chapter 12. But don't despise the weaker brother. And so whatever we're talking about, and a lot of it we have covered so far, is what this is not. because of so much false teaching in the church about Romans 14. And so we'll keep doing that today, as we've already defined what the weaker brother is. And we'll see even more clearly today who is the weaker brother and who is the stronger brother. But in whatever we're talking about, whatever topic, if what you hold to is your mere preference, it's just what you prefer, if it's not unto the devotion to Christ, put it aside. Here we're talking about not mere preferences, but practices based upon what we believe in the Lord. In verse 5 it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And so he begins going into now the celebration of days. As another example, he talked about the meats and not eating meat. And now he goes to the days, the celebrating of days. Paul had been dealing with that first example of the eating and not eating of the meats, and now adding those days as another illustration to us of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And it's here where it shows some proof that the first illustration, the first example of the meat, really is that proof of that interpretation, that the Jews in Rome were only eating vegetables or herbs due to their belief in the continuation of the ceremonial law there in the mid-first century A.D., even after Christ's death and resurrection. So here, with the celebration of days, those days called to be celebrated in the Old Testament under the ceremonial law, which has now all been fulfilled and abrogated by Christ's final sacrifice. Yet the Jews in the church were still observing, some of them were still observing those days. And that's why Paul addresses this in the book of Colossians too. He's addressing the Jews. They're still celebrating these days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, plural, and things like that. They didn't quite grasp the change that had occurred fully. Just as many Jews struggled under with earlier that circumcision was necessary as part of the gospel, they struggled with that. That's been corrected. And that is a false gospel if they continue in thinking that. Paul said in the Jerusalem council, determined that is true. In Acts 15... Well, here they're dealing with over 1,000 years, generations upon generations of their people of Israel celebrating, or at least supposed to be celebrating, those yearly feasts. Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And then all of a sudden, Christ dies on the cross. Well, beloved, be understanding of what happened. Try to put yourself in that first century, the mid-first century, when they're hearing this for the first time there in the Church of Rome. Not everyone grasped fully all of the ramifications of this death of Christ on the cross, especially after those generations upon generations of doing it this way, feast and the Passover and the Day of Atonement, etc. And the ceremonial way pressed into their minds over and over and over again. And then in a moment, it's all over. Christ died on the cross. Take that with the fact that not all of the New Testament has been written yet. Not all of the New Testament has been written when the letter to the church in Rome is written and sent. The book of Hebrews had not been written at this time, which is that book that spells it all out so clearly how the ceremonial law is done with and completely abrogated by Christ's final sacrifice. They don't have that. And so therefore the Jews, Paul is saying, receive them. The Jews who are weak in the faith, receive them. Those who are still struggling with the meat that's not ceremonial clean, or ceremonially clean, and here still struggling with the celebration of those days, receive them. They're weak in the faith now. They're struggling with what they believe is required, but it's not required any longer. Christ has come. Christ has died. Receive them. Love them. Don't despise them. Receive them. For Christ has received them. He received these first century Jews who were struggling with all the consequences and ramifications and truths of the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ there on the cross. Whether it was the meat that was not ceremonially clean or here the celebration of days. And yet we come as a church today. We come as the church today and we find this scripture, this passage in Romans 14, and we rip it out of the context. And what do many in the church say? They say what? How many times have you heard verses 5 and 6 used against the celebration of the Christian Sabbath? The Lord's Day. You hear it all the time. And these verses have nothing at all to do with the Christian Sabbath. Christians all over believe that because of these verses here, the celebration of the Lord's Day is a matter of indifference. That is, you can celebrate it or not celebrate it. These verses have nothing to do with that though. They have nothing to do with the Lord's Day. They have nothing to do with the Christian Sabbath or the fourth commandment. These verses do not mean that weekly Sabbath observance is a matter of indifference. And why do we know that? Because we start at the beginning. Genesis. The weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance established by our Creator, who is God, the Triune God, before the fall of man into sin. It was not a temporary ceremonial command given only to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament prior to the coming of Christ. Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And if you know the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, you know that's the language of the fourth commandment. There in Genesis 2, before the fall. The weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance for all of mankind everywhere to all generations. And so then, when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20, why were all the redeemed persons commanded to remember the Sabbath? Because God rested from His creating works on the seventh day. He's our example. The Sabbath is confirmed as permanent by our Lord Jesus, where He taught that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? The Sabbath wasn't commanded perpetually throughout all generations so you could be slaves to the Sabbath. But it's for your benefit. The Sabbath was made for man, for the good of man, for the blessing of man, for the benefit of man, for the rest of man, just as God rested from His creating works, that we would rest in Him, in the Lord. And this confirmed in Hebrews 4, that because there remains an eternal rest we have in Christ, therefore, verse 9, there is now a Sabbath keeping for the people of God here on earth today. There still remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And so the Sabbath was made for man, for man's blessing. And Christ does not deprive us of it. And previously, as we have investigated, the church upon the resurrection of Christ celebrated the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Not only did Jesus make His appearances after the resurrection only on the first day of the week. Every time He appeared, on the first day of the week. We actually see the church consistently gathering on the first day of the week for public worship. Acts 20, verse 7 is one example of that. But it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." They stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You see, it's quite evident there that they spent 7 days there, but it's on the first day of the week, very clearly laid out, first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread and hear the preaching of God's Word. That is the worship of God. The public worship of God. And in Revelation 1 verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There is a day that is the Lord's. What day is that? It's the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. And the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, therefore, it was distinct from the celebration of all the other days that we just, as we just read. On the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, God's people gathered for worship. Why? In 1 Corinthians 16, is the collection to be gathered on the first day of the week. It says that language, the first day of the week. They're supposed to gather the collection. Why on that day? Because that's when the day that all the saints are gathered together. And now back to Romans 14. If verse 5 and following meant that the weekly Sabbath was no longer to be observed, it would mean that the first day of the week was no longer to be distinguished from all the other days of the week in any way. But beloved, we just read in the Scripture how it is made distinct by the church, and by Jesus Himself after the resurrection. God's children, Christians, did distinguish the first day of the week. They deliberately met on the first day of the week. People will say there's no distinction, but that's already shown to be false. And verses 5 and following is not saying there's no distinction made on the first day compared to the other days. And so it's also not saying that keeping the first day of the Sabbath, the first day as the Sabbath day in distinction from the other days is no longer applicable to us, the church. It's not saying that the keeping of the Lord's Day is no longer applicable for the people of God. If these verses meant that there's no keeping of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, it would also mean that there is no distinction of any kind of the first day of the week. But we know there is a distinction of the first day of the week in the Scriptures and in the church of the first century and throughout history. And yet we see from the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection, there is that distinction we've just read. The church has observed and distinguished the first day Sabbath in Scripture, and has throughout church history been obedient to the fourth commandment, which is based in creation. So let's say that again. This verse has nothing to do with the truth that we know, that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and which is distinct from all other days perpetually, period. Done. It absolutely does matter. The Lord's Day is not a matter of indifference. It is a church worship matter. We've talked about that. Romans 14 is dealing with a private individual matter, not church matters or worship matters. And here people use these verses saying that the church does not have to. It's a matter of indifference. They don't have to celebrate the Sabbath day, the first day of the week. But that's not what Romans 14 is about. It's about a private matter. And so therefore on the issue of the Lord's Day, we use God's Word to condemn false doctrine. And that false doctrine that would seek to eliminate or minimize in any way God's holy day, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. That day that God has made for our blessing, the Sabbath was made for man. Next thing that this verse does not teach the legitimatizing of what is called the church calendar. Why not? Does everybody know what the church calendar is, or what is called the church calendar? Again, when people make that argument, they are still arguing for a corporate church worship regulation that seeks to bind the conscience of the worshiper. But our consciences here must only be bound by our Lord when we worship. The celebration of what is called the church calendar is not a private individual outside of worship matter. It's a corporate matter. And it's not an indifferent matter. And so it doesn't fit in the context of Romans 14. You've heard the argument before the Christian unto the defense of celebrating in the church Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or Lent, etc. We could go on and on with the things that's part of the papist church calendar. And they'll say, well, it's up to the individual. Well, let's go with that for a second, even though that's wrong. Verse 5, it says again, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So they say, well, that's an individual matter to celebrate the church, what is called the church calendar. It is not the church calendar. It's what is called the church calendar. The calendar of the church is the Lord's Day every first day of the week, because that's what God has given. But what is called the church calendar, celebrating Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, they make the argument to that it's just individual. It's an individual decision, just like it says they use that argument from verse 5. And they might even say, it doesn't matter if you don't want to observe the church, what is called the church calendar. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas and so on, then that's up to you. But if other Christians observe it, well, it doesn't matter. It's a matter of indifference. But that's not what Romans 14 is about. The days spoken of here were days that were once appointed by God in the Old Testament. These days were appointed at one time by God, as it is now, so in the first century, after Christ's final sacrifice, those days were no longer binding upon the people of God, but at one time they were commanded by God. That's what is important when we think about this passage. The days that they're struggling to deal with as Jews in the first century were days that were once commanded by God. And so we can understand, we put ourselves here in their place, and receiving this letter in the mid-first century, we can kind of understand why they would struggle with this. And so we need to remember that this is a transition period. The New Testament is not completed yet. And so the first century church, the Lord through Paul is saying, be merciful here. Be gracious here. It's not fully clear yet by the Scriptures. Now, some theologians, they could probably say, it's very clear, even though they don't have Hebrews. It's there in the Scriptures. It is. Even before the whole New Testament is written. It's clear. But it's not fully clear yet. Because all the Scriptures have not been given at this point. And so we need to be gracious in the first century church there. It seems if we were to look at the Scriptures at this point in history, not in 2020, but in the middle of the first century, if we look at the Scriptures, it may not be clear to most people, many people, especially when we think about how the Scriptures were not so prevalent among them. They did not have, each family didn't have a Bible. Each individual in the family did not have a Bible. What they were hearing from the Scriptures was only through preaching and reading the Word and hearing it orally. They did not have the printing press and the things that made the Reformation so great because of that in God's providence. They didn't have Bibles. And they did not have complete Bibles. They also did not have the absolutely clear judgment of the Old Testament ceremonial law yet. The complete destruction of the temple had not happened yet. It's not 70 AD at this point when the temple was destroyed and made it very clear the ceremonial law was completely abrogated by Christ's final sacrifice. So the command here is to receive the weak in the faith. Receive the weak in the faith. Don't despise it. Some may believe that they esteem certain days like Passover, the Day of Atonement, above other days. Other people esteem all days the same. Not everyone was clear on it. There are many Jews who had difficulty coming to terms with the fact that these days, the former holy days appointed by God under the ceremonial law, did not apply any longer. That's Romans 14. So love the brethren, Gentiles. Love the brethren in that struggle. But that's not true about Christmas. That's not true about Easter or any other part of what is so-called the church calendar. God is absolutely not ever, no, never, commanded that those days be celebrated. Never. They are not divine ordinances. They are applicable. They are not divine ordinances that are applicable to us, since God never appointed them, ever. The Scriptures never appoint what is called the church calendar. They are purely human inventions that never have divine authority, never had divine authority. And yet, though many might claim, what I do privately is fine, and you do what you want to do, no. though you may say it's a private thing, it has been and continues to be introduced to the church and pushed in the church and infiltrated the church and the corporate worship of God, binding the consciences of every worshiper. And so it is to be condemned because it continues to infiltrate the church. And yet, what does the Lord say? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. These are human inventions, traditions of men, and therefore are not to be accommodated within the church of God. No Christian in submission to the Word of God should have any conscientious scruple that they are obliged to observe Christmas, Easter, and the rest of the so-called church calendar, since God never appointed them, never commanded them. They are purely inventions of men and should therefore have no weight upon the consciences of any of God's people. The day spoken of here were appointed by God under the old covenant in the ceremonial law. That's what Romans 14 is about. It is not about the church calendar. It is not about the Sabbath day keeping that we ought to be doing today. And then we take it one step further. Since the time of Paul's writing, as we have said, was a transition period. The mid-first century was a transition period. Again, the Bible, the New Testament, had not been completed yet. The book of Hebrews had not been written yet. The temple had not been destroyed yet to show forth fully that Christ, what He had done truly on the cross, where it did tear the curtain from top to bottom in the temple. But the temple is still standing. That was a unique period, beloved, in the first century, but it should not give any indication or freedom today for Jewish converts to be accommodated in the continuance of ceremonial practices or celebrations of those feast days. Because we're not in a transition period now. Now we have the full New Testament. Now we have the book of Hebrews, which is so clear. And we have the temple, which has been destroyed for 2,000 years, approximately, by now. This was not easy to grasp without the full revelation of God in the gospel and the scriptures. But there is no warrant to encourage the Jews who profess faith today in 2020 to a continued celebration of the Passover or any of the other ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and the feasts. And yet even in the church there are separations that are taking place today for those, for converted Jews, where they can be accommodated even in missionary efforts to Jews in establishing what is called Jewish Christian congregations. That should be abhorred. Do you see what the apostle, is this what the apostles did? Well, here's the Jews, they established a church over there for the Jews to accommodate them, and then they had the church over here for the Gentiles? Absolutely not. That's the whole struggle that's happening in Ephesians, where the Jews and Gentiles are struggling with that unity of being one in Christ together. And Paul's condemning their division. What Paul says here is what they did as they all met together, Jews and Gentiles, there in the church of Rome. Love one another, Romans 12. Receive one another, Romans 14. Even in your struggles, don't despise one another. There's no separation between the groups. They're together. There's struggles when they're together, but they're together. And so here's how Paul, the Lord through Paul, is saying, you should love one another. Receive each other. Don't despise. Don't judge each other. There's no separation of different races. That too we see today, even in targeted church plant efforts, especially in the inner city. Now the church is the church, it's one body, and we aren't supposed, separated by race or accommodated by racial preferences. We come under the submission, all of us, to Christ, to His commands. Romans 14 says nothing about the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day observance. It says nothing about the church calendar, which is the invention of man, and is no real church calendar at all, but the papist invention. Whether dealing with the meat or with the days celebrated in the ceremonial law, it's all to do with what does the church do and interact, and how do we interact and love each other during this first century transition period and the scruples of the Jewish believers who are the weaker brother. What does Paul then say? Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. All must be done. You notice the language there, I've repeated how many times you see it, the four times. All must be done to the Lord. To the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. You judge yourself in this. Devotion to Christ must be behind the observance or non-observance. Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Is it just your preference? Is it just your preference? Then cease, Paul is implying. Because it must be done unto the Lord. It must be done to the Lord. Whether what you eat or what days you observe, it must be done to the Lord. Can you give to the Lord thanks for what you do eat? Then eat it unto the Lord. The Jewish person may abstain from certain foods. What about what they do eat? What you do eat, you can do for the Lord. Give thanks for that food then. Give thanks that He's provided that food. We're to eat and drink unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do all unto the glory of God. Do it to the Lord. But for the weak, if they were unsure in their conscience whether eating a certain meat was right in God's sight, well, beloved, they couldn't give thanks in the Lord to the Lord for that. And in that, they struggled in their conscience. It might be a sin, they thought. They're unsure. So then, how could they give thanks to God for it if they think it might be a sin? Put yourselves in their shoes again. You can pick out anything. If you knew something was sin to partake in, or you were unsure if it was right to partake in whatever it was, could you give thanks to God for it? If you were unsure of it? No, you couldn't. That's what Paul's saying. What you do eat, be confident in it, so that you might give thanks to God. And eat it unto the Lord, unto His glory. Do without those things you're unsure of in your private life, or that you know are against God. Of course, you should get rid of those. Those things that you're unsure of, get rid of those. And take part in what you're confident before God is good. So that then you can give thanks to Him. And do it all, whatever you do, unto His glory. For the Lord, for His worship. And notice it is assumed that Christians give thanks for their food here. Give thanks for your food, beloved. And do this with a clear conscience. End of verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. These are private individual conscience matters. Right? Again, this has nothing to do with the corporate body of the church or worship. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If it has anything to do with the church or public worship, Romans 14 is not talking about that. All we do in the church and public worship must be according to God's commandments. There are no accommodations when it comes to God's worship. Right? It's only those matters that affect our ability as to the Lord should ever be made an issue of. If you can't do it unto the Lord with devotion to Christ, that's a problem. That must be addressed. What is it? What do you do in your life, in your private life, that you're not doing unto God's glory? That you're not doing with full devotion to Christ? We're not addressing the question of what you prefer, your preferences. We're not addressing, Romans 14 is not addressing here the question of convenience, whether it's easy or not. We are not addressing, and Paul's not, in Romans 14, not addressing your traditions. That is what you're used to doing. The issue in the first part of Romans 14 was a difference of judgment in private matters as to what the Lord commanded, what He demanded, and what he required from the Scriptures. Everything here had to do with the Old Testament Jews dealing with their that struggle with the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and the ceremonial law. All things that the Lord had at least at one time commanded. And so you can understand why someone might struggle with this. This isn't about doing whatever you want to do as an individual preference. This doesn't have to do with your independence as a Christian from everyone else that also we see much of in the church today, individualism in the church. Is it being expected of you to sin? Then do something, don't sin. If it's into the church, if it starts coming into the church, and some of you have told us about other churches you've been a part of before where you were called to do something in the church that went against the conscience, your conscience, because you knew it went against God's Word. Well, then don't do it. If your conscience is bound, don't do that. But Romans 14 is not about the church and its worship. This is all for the Lord and our private devotion to Christ. That's verse 6. Verse 7 explains more of the same truth clearly. It says, "For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So this goes to our life and death in Christ, Christian. This goes to our life and death. If we are to live unto the Lord and die unto the Lord because we are the Lord's. That's what we're supposed to do. Then the argument from the greater to the lesser means what? Then our eating and our celebration of all these other things in private life must be done. All that we do must be done in full devotion to Christ and the Lord and Savior, He who is our Lord and Savior, all unto His glory, our chief end. If it's supposed to be this way in life and death, then how much more in the church? All that we do in this life is not unto ourselves. Verse 7, it's unto the Lord. Unto ourselves has to do with our preferences, has to do with our conveniences, and has to do with our traditions. Now, unto the Lord in all things in life and death. The Lord's Day, today, we rest in Him. We devote ourselves to Him. And we do that not only in public, but we do it in private too. Our Lord's Day is unto Him, resting in Him in our private life. And so then tomorrow, in our private lives, when we really can see that private life apart from the church, our celebrations, all of our private life must be done. And all that we do must be done in full devotion to Christ and our Lord and our Savior for the glory of God. Not unto ourselves. And what does full devotion to the Lord look like but full devotion to His Word in faith and obedience and union with Christ? Are you the Lord's? And all you do in your obligation to Him, since Christ died and rose for you, is unto Him and Him alone. So live to the Lord. But also it says die to the Lord. Die to the Lord. But put to death the sins that remain in you. Romans 8:13, die to the Lord. Resolve now to give yourself to the Lord's decrees, His eternal decrees. Give yourself over to them and His providences of His timing of your death. And do not fear it. He's numbered your days from all eternity. Trust His plan as He directs your steps. Ask yourself, while I live, how may I honor Christ in my death? While you live, ask yourself the question, how may I honor Christ in my death? Have you given that moment of your death over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, believing with all your heart that determination, that decision, that decree is the Lord's and not yours? And that while I still have breath, my life and all that I believe and all that I do is all in my full devotion to the Lord, whatever He has me to do, whatever He may take me or however He may take me, do you give it to the Lord? Is it unto the Lord? Not is it passively just let go, but do you actively give it to Him? Because it is His. You don't get a redo in life. You live it fully to the Lord now or not? Are you willing to lay down your life for the glory of our God in Christ? Ask that question. Contemplate that and resolve it in your heart. If necessary, am I ready to do that? If that's His plan for me, I'm ready for His glory. There are many men and women and children who probably never thought they were ready to face death for Christ in martyrdom, but God gave them the grace to help in time of need and died. They died for the glory of God. Are you ready to take up your cross, as we've learned in Romans, and follow Christ, knowing those who suffer with Him will be glorified together with Him? Is your life ready and willing to be poured out a sacrifice for Christ? Some of you may die this very day. We don't know, and you don't know, if you will. God knows. But it may be the Lord's timing. Children, listen. Parents, get your children to pay attention if they're able to pay attention. Ezekiel, pay attention. So children, driving home today, you may get in a terrible car accident and die. I remember a few years ago driving to prayer meeting. We were on I-435 going towards State Line from the west to the east. And coming up to there on the opposite side of the road, there was a on the westbound traffic, there was a semi who had collided into the back of a minivan. And it seemed, you know, if you looked at the minivan and the crash, nobody survived. And there were children there, because you could see the children's toys and stuff in the back end of the minivan. There was no back end of the minivan. We can die that suddenly without warning. And so, children, young men and young women, you can die in a moment, and your life on this earth will be done, and your soulless, lifeless body will be buried in the grave. Will you have died to the Lord? Will you have died in the Lord? And you are called to seek now to glorify the Lord in your death. Live unto Christ, die unto the Lord, knowing that to die is gain. 1 Corinthians 15 ends with this, and most of us know this: for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do in life, to the Lord. In your private life, to the Lord. Death is there. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it is not real. It's coming for you. And you can't escape it. Are you in Christ? Are you living your life unto the Lord, to die unto the Lord? To the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Mediatorial King, who it tells us, verse 9, for to this end, why do we live and die unto the Lord? For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. And so upon His death and resurrection, His life, the triune God gave to Christ as mediator all things. Matthew 28, verse 19. He gave Him all things that He might be Lord, King of both the dead and the living. In other places, all things He was given. He's redeemed us, which means we are His purchased possession. If we believe on Him, we are His. He's our King, our Lord. Whether we're living, we are His. Or if we're dead, we are His. Those bodies, our catechism says, still united to Christ while they're in the grave. Still His possession. His purchased possession. And whether we live for all eternity, we are His. Are you His? In life and death. If you are not, commit your way today to Him. Trust in Him. He shall bring His will to pass. And if you are His, then receive those weak in the faith. Do not despise them, but love them just as Christ first loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ received you. Receive your fellow believers on those things, private and indifferent. Stand firm on those things of the church and worship against the false teachings that come from the great liar Satan himself and through that Antichrist, the Pope of Rome and the papacy. Whatever you do, live unto the Lord and die unto the Lord for His glory and the good of His people. Turn to Christ. Everybody here, turn to Christ. Turn to Him who is our Redeemer, who died and rose and lives and reigns as our King. Live to the Lord and die to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. We're thankful that it is life-giving. And we're thankful for Your Son that communicates and reveals to us the gospel and the good news of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through Him alone that we have true life and that we can have hope even in our death, but in Him alone. Outside of Him, there is no hope at all. There is no comfort at all. There's no healing at all. But there is only gnashing of teeth and the burning of fire. And so, Father, we ask that You would turn our hearts today unto You, that we would live for You every minute of every day. To the Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.